At this time, I'd ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant Word of the living God. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning, and may his name be praised forever. Amen. Well, in recent weeks, we've been reminding ourselves of our solemn commitments to the Lord, and we've reaffirmed our allegiance to God and to his people. We might refer to this emphasis, this focus that we've had of late, we might refer to it as duty. We've been focusing on our Christian duty. But this morning, as we return to the Lord's Prayer, we're going to shift our focus just a bit. And that is because duty alone cannot cure our sin. Thinking of duty alone is not enough to revive our walk with the Lord. And specifically, as we think of prayer, as we're coming back to the Lord's Prayer, and we're wanting to have a robust prayer life, just thinking about our covenanted duty to engage in private prayer is not going to be enough, ordinarily, to bring us to that place of faithful prayer. The duty of prayer must be joined with a sense of the beauty of prayer. And this is the case with all of our obligations to the Lord. If all we have is a sense of duty, and we've lost that sense of beauty, if all we have is our duty to glorify God, but we've lost that sense of enjoying Him, if all we have is this notion of holiness, but we've lost the sense of happiness that always accompanies that, and I think we've short-circuited our sanctification. And as I said, I think this applies to prayer as well. And if we think of trying to combat our prayerlessness, I think we can say that few things are more likely to reignite our sense of the beauty of prayer than the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. There's so much packed into that one phrase, that one clause, our Father in heaven. In this preface, we address God as Father. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is intimate with us. He is our Father with us in the secret place, as Jesus says earlier in the chapter. In this preface, we also address God as our Father, so we come with a corporate community consciousness. We're conscious of our brothers and sisters in the family of God. We come to our Father. And in this preface, we also address God as our Father in heaven. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is holy and set apart. He is exalted far above us. All of these things are included and implied in the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Now, this morning, we're going to be focusing on this third aspect of the preface to the Lord's Prayer. We're going to seek to appreciate 10 great advantages, 10 great benefits of praying to our Father in heaven, the heavenliness of prayer, the heavenliness of the God to whom we pray. We're going to look at 10 great advantages of that. And it's my prayer that this morning, the Lord, by His grace, would use this sermon to woo us to Himself in prayer throughout the rest of the day and the week and in the months and years to come. Well, the first advantage of praying to our Father in heaven, when you pray to your Father in heaven, you are not overwhelmed. The fact that God is in heaven sometimes seems to be, in our own minds, an impediment to prayer. We think, well, God's in heaven, so it's very difficult for me to talk to Him because I'm on the earth. I'm in the prayer closet, in the secret place, and He's in heaven. I can't see His glory, and so we see this as an impediment. But, my friends, that's really not how we need to look at it. This is a great advantage because our God, even in the New Testament, is a consuming fire. If He were to reveal Himself in the secret place with the same degree of glory that He has revealed now in heaven, He would greatly overwhelm us. He is a consuming fire. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who was most intimate with Jesus at the Last Supper, he was reclining and leaning on the Lord. That disciple says this, "And when I saw Him," meaning Jesus, "I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" John, the beloved disciple, the intimate disciple, sees the resurrected Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate. And so John sees the incarnate glory of God, and he falls down as dead. Now imagine if God the Father would reveal the fullness of His heavenly glory to us in our prayer closet. If John fell down as one who was dead, imagine how overwhelmed you and I would be. Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, says this, "Any manifestations of God, how easily do they overset and overcome us? A little spiritual enjoyment is too strong for us. If God pour out but a drop of sweetness into the heart, we are ready to cry out, 'Hold, Lord, it is enough. Our vessels can endure no more.'" So what a great advantage it is that God knows how much of His glory to reveal to us by His grace in private prayer. When you pray to your Father in heaven, you are accepted. This is another great advantage. When you pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," you're reminded of your perfect and unending acceptance with God. Because if God the Father is in heaven, think about it, who else is in heaven? Who is at His right hand but the Lord Jesus Christ, your mediator? The one who died for your sins, if you are truly trusting in Him, this is the one who took your sin upon Himself. And so as the Father looks at your sin, as you're praying and your sin is even infested within your prayers, the Father is in heaven and He's looking at His Son, and He's looking at His Son's perfect righteousness as the spotless Lamb who was slain for you. No matter how much sin He sees in you, He never takes His eyes off His Son. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." He's saying, listen up. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens." Well, thirdly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your faith is tested and strengthened. Your faith is tested and strengthened. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, the apostle says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The Father is in heaven. You can't see Him when you kneel down to pray privately. You can't see Him. So this tests your faith. Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight. When someone loses his or her sight, if someone goes blind, their other senses kick in to a greater degree. So if they can't see, their hearing or their sense of smell is heightened. It is strengthened so that they can function better. It's the same way when we come daily and pray to our Father who is in heaven, whom we cannot see, this daily strengthens the senses, spiritually speaking, of our faith. Praying to an unseen heavenly God strengthens that faith that is opposed to sight by the Apostle Paul. So in Hebrews 11:27, it says, "By faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses had this strong faith cultivated because he was constantly being forced to choose between things that he could see, outward glory and benefits in Egypt, and this spiritual covenantal relationship with a God who he could not see. And it strengthened his faith, and he endured as seeing the God who is invisible. And that's what we're doing. Every time we pray, we're seeing him who is invisible, and our faith is strengthened. Now, this is very significant for us because we serve a Savior who is visible. He's visible in heaven at the right hand of God, but to us on earth, because he's not with us presently, the Lord Jesus Christ is unseen to us. As we vowed in our covenant, we are true servants of Jesus Christ, but we're servants of a Jesus that we can't see. So praying to an unseen Father enhances our faith's capacity to commune with an unseen Savior. It strengthens our relationship with Christ, whom we cannot see. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, 6-9, of this trial and triumph of faith and love. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So by praying to a God who is invisible, whose glory is chiefly manifested in heaven, your faith is strengthened, and this blesses every aspect of your life as a Christian. Fourthly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your repentance is stirred up. Your repentance is stirred up. You recall in Luke chapter 15, verse 18, to be precise, but in Luke 15, the prodigal son, having spent his father's inheritance, wasted it, now living in the pigsty of the world, he begins to think of his father's house. Thinking of his father's house causes him to think of repentance. If only I could get back to my father's house, then I could get away from all of the obstacles and the afflictions and the challenges that have been brought about by my sin. He says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He's contemplating his father's house, and as he thinks about his sin, he recognizes that his sin against his father is also a sin against heaven. My friends, we need to recognize that, because every sin that we commit against our father is a sin against heaven. It's a sin against his grace, which takes us to heaven. It's a sin against all of the treasures and blessings that await us in heaven. It's a sin against God's transcendent heavenly glory. Every time that we sin, we're sinning against God, our Father, and against heaven. And if we pray to our Father in heaven on a regular basis, will this not stir us up to the same repentance that we see in the life of the prodigal, whose father was quicker to embrace him even than he was to return home? Fifthly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your love for this world is crucified. When you pray to your Father in heaven, your love for this world is crucified, it's mortified, it's put to death. In Colossians 3:3-5, we see an emphasis on this heavenly mindedness. The Apostle Paul says to believers, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." My friends, as we ascend to the throne of grace, and as we commune with a Father who is in heaven, and as we meditate on the fact that entering into his heavenly presence is through his Son who stands at the right hand to intercede for us, and that we're seated with him in heavenly places, when we recognize this, it causes us to cease from worldly thinking, from a carnal-minded, earthly-minded way of life. It crucifies our passion, or as I believe in the Authorized Version, it says our inordinate affection. See, oftentimes we say, well, God's not upset with me in participating in the institutions in this world and trying to gain wealth and so forth. And he's not. But very often we have an inordinate affection for this world. We have an inordinate affection for the institutions and the goods and the wealth of this world. But when we recognize that our life is hidden with Christ in God, our Heavenly Father, then our affection is chiefly directed to him. And we are dead to the world. 1 John 2:15 says, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We must not love the creature rather than the Creator. We must not love sin more than God. These are all examples of loving the world. And John says, if we're doing that, it's inconsistent with the love of the Father. And so if we're pursuing a loving relationship with the Father, that will be inconsistent, and that will greatly diminish our love for the world. Sixthly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your eternal hope is confirmed. When you pray to your Father in heaven, your eternal hope is confirmed. John 14, verse 2, a text that we looked at several weeks ago, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So heaven is the Father's house. That's how Jesus presents it. It's this house where the Father and the Son and the family of God will reside for all eternity. It's the place that we're going. It's our final destination, and it's the place that we enter into every time we kneel down and pray, "Our Father in heaven." My friends, death is nothing more than a permanent relocation to your Father's heavenly house. Yes, it's a major transition. Yes, it is painful. Yes, it is sorrowful. But at its heart, for you as a believer, it is ultimately a permanent relocation to your Father's heavenly house. How much easier it is for us to relocate to a place that we've visited many times before. Someone said, you're going to have to permanently relocate to this other location for the rest of your life. Wouldn't it be a bit more comforting to know that you had visited that place numerous times in the past and had many wonderful enjoyments in that place? Good memories of it? When a loved one dies in the Lord, when a believer dies, a believer that we know and love, it's difficult. It's hard. Perhaps even harder than the transition that is involved in grappling with our own death. But in coping with the loss of a loved one in the Lord, we come no closer to visiting that person and communing with that person. We come no closer to doing those things than when in prayer we visit the heavenly home where they now reside. We don't pray for them. We don't speak to them. They don't speak to us. Yes, they're dead. But as we come to the Father in His house, and we know that those beloved saints who are gone now from us are in that house worshiping the same Father, does it not stir up a sense of peace and comfort and union with Christ that even death cannot undo? Seventhly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your pride is crushed. When you pray to your Father in heaven, your pride is crushed. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He looks out upon his kingdom. He says, I've built this great kingdom of Babylon. He looks upon his earthly domain and he is proud and he is self-sufficient and self-congratulating. In verses 34 through 37 of that chapter, after the Lord caused him to go insane, it says this, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The king goes on, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. See, when King Nebuchadnezzar understood the transcendent heavenliness of God, when he lifted his eyes not to his earthly kingdom but to heaven, it humbled him in the presence of the King of heaven, the sovereign God who was in control of everything, every aspect of his life. He was in control of the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and his pride was crushed. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, says the Lord, higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Is it not humbling to think about this, to lift our eyes to heaven, to see the transcendence of God? We encounter providences in our lives that don't make sense. We say, why is God doing this? What is God doing? And yet when we look to God's transcendence, we take a step back. We say, God is doing something far greater than I can ask or think. I am humbled in the presence of a God who is in heaven. And I am only on the earth. My perspective is very limited and earthly, and His perspective is unlimited. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me?" He's speaking to His people who were pretty proud of the house that they would build for the Lord. He says, "What is this? What kind of house are you going to build for me, the transcendent heavenly God?" He says, "Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." When we come into the presence of God in prayer, we must check our pride at the door. And His heavenly presence, in a sense, just as heaven expelled the devil for his pride, even so, heaven cures us of our pride. Nothing sends us trembling to the dust of the earth like time spent in the courts of heaven. Well, eighthly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your hope for this evil world is revived. Your hope for this evil world is revived. This is an evil world. And as I look around at our nation and as I look around at the world, I can't necessarily say that things are heading in the right direction. In many cases, in many nations like our own, things seem to be nothing but a continuous downward spiral to perdition. So how do we have hope for the progress of the gospel and of the kingdom of Christ in such a situation, in such a hostile and evil world? Well, our hope is revived when we pray to our Father who is in heaven. In Psalm 2, we see this theme of the kings of the earth, the nations of the world, opposing the Lord and His anointed, opposing the Father, opposing King Jesus, taking His word and saying, "We want to cast it from us as if it were shackles, putting us in bondage to Him. We don't want that." And that's what our nation is doing today. So where's the comfort? Well, Psalm 2 also says of the Lord, of the Father, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And it goes on to speak of that covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." There is hope. There is confidence. The Lord has said it. Do you think the Father would promise the nations to the Son if He was not going to give those nations to the Son, if the Son was not going to rule them with a rod of iron by the preaching of His word? The Father looks at the opposition of the nations and He laughs, because He knows that Satan's agenda and the agenda of the unbelieving world is simply part of His sovereign plan of victory and of conquest by the blood of Christ. So we can have hope in this evil world. We can pray, as it says in Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." We pray to a God who is in the heavens and who has a pattern of rending those heavens and coming down and transforming the world. Soul by soul, family by family, nation by nation, revive us, we pray, to our heavenly God. We see in the Lord's Prayer an emphasis on this, verse 10 of Matthew 6, we pray, "Your kingdom come." So the church is established, the gospel is preached, the kingdom of Christ is expanded in the world, and then we see, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our hope is that earth would become more like heaven. As the gospel goes forth, our hope is that there will be the same worshipful obedience and Christ-centeredness on the earth as there is right now in heaven among the angels and the glorified saints. The only hope for this world is heavenly-minded obedience. And the only Christians who are going to change this world and help to make earth more like heaven are heavenly-minded Christians. Christians who are on their knees praying to their Father who is in heaven on a regular basis. Heaven must be in our hearts before it's going to be in the world. What if we were at a Southfield town council meeting? And I stood up and said, you know what this city really needs? We need to make Southfield the next Indianapolis. In every aspect of our city, we need Southfield to become more like the city of Indianapolis. And somebody else stood up and said, well, I think that's a good idea. So have you ever been to Indianapolis? Have you traveled there? I take it that you've been there often. And I said, oh, no. No, I've been there a few times, but I haven't really spent much time there. But I think I should spearhead this. Of course, that would be foolish. What do I know about making Southfield more like Indianapolis if I've never spent a lot of time in Indianapolis? And yet we have in the Christian church so many that say, I want to spearhead the campaign to make this earth more biblical, to reform the world, to reform politics, to reform the nation. I want to see the Great Commission go forth, and I'm going to spearhead this. And you say, well, how's your prayer life? Are you spending a lot of time with the Father in heaven? Well, no, but one of the greatest examples of heavenly-minded world changers would be the English Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, at a certain point in his life, was so overcome with the importance of heaven that he vowed every day to spend, I don't remember if it was a half hour or an entire hour, in meditation on heaven, at the beginning of each day. If you look at the ministry of Richard Baxter, when he came to the precinct or the parish of Kidderminster in England, there were very few people worshiping God, very few families worshiping God as a family, very little righteousness and holiness. And yet by the end of his ministry, they said it was like night and day. The streets on the Sabbath were like the streets of heaven. People were worshiping. People were in communion with God. He changed the world. He made it more like heaven because it started in his own prayer and his own meditation on his heavenly Father. Well, ninthly, when you pray to your Father in heaven, your voice is heard. When you pray to your Father in heaven, your voice is heard. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. My friends, heaven is a created place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, God needed no place. He didn't need any sort of created place to dwell. God is above all time and space. So God created heaven for a purpose, and one of those purposes, it is a place where he communes with his people and where he hears their prayers. So when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, what we're saying is, our Father which art standing by at the place appointed to hear our prayers. He's standing by. He's there. He is anticipating our prayers. This is the place where he hears us and answers us and brings healing. So every time you pray, know that the Lord is welcoming you to pray. He's ready to hear your prayer. He got there before you did. Tenthly, and finally, when you pray to your Father in heaven, he sends you the true bread from heaven. He sends you the true bread from heaven. In John 6:32 and following, Jesus is preaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. He says to his audience, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." As we come to our Father in heaven, we're coming with the same petition. We are coming and we are saying, "Father, give us this bread always. Give us the Lord Jesus Christ." You say, well, Jesus was talking about his incarnate redemption. The Father's already given the bread of life. Well, yes, he's given Jesus in that sense, but my friends, the Father is still giving the bread of life to us through new experiences, through the hearing of his word, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We participate in that union and communion with Christ that is feasting upon, even now, feasting upon the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:19 through 21, we see this clearly referenced. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." It says Jesus is received until he comes back again. He's not going to leave heaven. But in that sense of communing with Christ, when we hear his word preached and we believe on it, the Father sends Jesus Christ to us. And we experience him and we enjoy him and we experience days of refreshing in him from the presence of the Lord. My friends, if we would feast by faith upon the bread of life in his word this morning, if we would experience times of refreshing, and if we would have Jesus Christ sent to us in his ordinances, then we must cry out to our Father in heaven. We must petition and beg him for this. Because the bread of life is the true bread from heaven. And the times of refreshing are from the Lord's presence in heaven. And the sending of Jesus is the sending of one whom heaven has received. May the Lord show you not only the duty that he has assigned to you and which you've accepted, but also the beauty of Christ and of his word and of going to the Father through him in prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have seen fit to dwell with us this morning, to speak to us from your word, to remind us of who you are, and through a consciousness of your heavenly transcendence, to revive in us a joy in the great advantage of praying to you as our Father in heaven. We pray that through Christ, by your Spirit, that you would provide a shot in the arm for our prayer life, and that we would sense not only the duty of prayer, but the beauty of prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.